Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi. And Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you're looking for it, just go to the New Testament and go back one book and you'll be there. Malachi, we're going to be in chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at just five verses today, verses 8 through 12. Hopefully we'll get through five. That's my goal tonight, is to get through five verses. But there is a lot here, and it's important for me that we don't take anything out of context and that we understand, because this is kind of a touchy subject in many churches today. It's an abused subject, and so we're going to look at it from a godly perspective, and hopefully we can all understand what God's desire is for us. So open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 8 or chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And he says here, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But then you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all of the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing as there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." So I'd like to pause for a minute and just pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would give us your wisdom and a heart to serve you. And Father, help align our heart, our mind, and our will to that of you. Through your Holy Spirit, Father, teach us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. The idea of giving has many times been abused in many different venues. And so much so that in the Old Testament, we see that in the book of 1 Samuel, the tithes and the offerings were being so abused that the people just stopped giving altogether. And it was the fault of Eli, Ophni, and Phinehas. Eli was the chief priest. His two sons, Ophni and Phinehas, were stealing from the tithes from God, literally. In modern times, you hear about these pastors getting onto their congregation about, hey, we have to buy a new $54 million jet. And all kinds of other stuff. And it gets really sad sometimes as you see them being abused. Other people, they go as far as saying, oh, you're not supposed to tithe at all. That's just an Old Testament thing. And we're under grace and all this other stuff. And so it's a very hotly contested idea. And whether it's in our church or others. And, you know, all of the different cults that are based here in Southern California, including Scientology, which is a terrible cult, and others, they're all based on what? Your money. I don't know if you've ever driven by Scientology's big, ugly blue building in LA. It's just ugly. It is the worst color ever. And they are evil, and all they want is your money. And there are all kinds of people out there who are abusing this subject, and they're trying to get what they want. And people have many times complained, you know, we just collected the tithes and the offerings, and for some people it's like, oh, here they come again, and they get a little frustrated. Matter of fact, in Israel, when they built their new IRS building, their Internal Revenue Service building, it was nicknamed the Second Wailing Wall, because the people were frustrated about having to pay taxes in Israel. And you begin to get this sense that money is a hot button item anywhere. It's the number one subject that couples fight over. How many of you would agree that most issues in your marriage maybe stem from fighting over money, having no money, so you're getting on each other's case, you're frustrated about money, you're worried about money, right? I mean, things like that are a big deal. Many people quit their jobs over money, right? They don't make enough, or they're asked to do too much and not paid enough, and all these other things. And so it becomes a big deal. Money motivates most people in most areas. That's why Jesus went as far as saying the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's a scary thought to think about how much wickedness is done for money. The opioid crisis in the United States is based solely on the pursuit of the cartel's desire for money. Right? Prostitution is the result of people's desire for what? Money. You can look at a lot of different areas in the world today and see, yeah, the love of money has created so many terrible, terrible things in our world. But here, God is going to describe, and we're going to look at both Old Testament and New Testament ideas on this idea of what our heart should be in our finances. And that's really what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the heart of giving. We're going to look at what it means, what you should desire, what your heart should be towards the Lord, and what His desire and heart is towards you, and how that should change the way that you deal with your own personal finances. So, starting here in verse 8, notice what he says. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he replies, in tithes and offerings. And I want you to understand something, that God is not really interested in your money. God doesn't need your money at all. Matter of fact, I can say the same thing. I'm not interested in your money, and I don't need your money. Just so you understand, I work a job apart from working at the church, which pays my bills. And God takes care of me, and I work as a hospice chaplain and for a hospice company. And so you don't pay my salary. So I don't need your money. I don't want your money. I'm not doing this in order to try to get you to give more so I can get a raise. That's not what this is about. We're just going through the Bible, and we came to this chapter, so we're going to talk about it. So what is the heart of giving? What should be our heart of giving? And here, he's talking about something. Notice it says here, will a man rob God? Now that is an interesting thing, because that should change our perspective about everything that we possess. I want you to consider something for just a minute. God owns everything. He created it. He is the owner of this entire universe. Everything that we could ever understand, He created time, He created space, He created matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And everything that God did was for us. But He's the owner. He owns it. And He gave us all of these things. And He says, it's all mine. I gave it to you. And I'm going to let you keep 9/10. I just want you to give me back a small portion of it to recognize me. So when we talk about tithing or giving or offerings, and we talk about our finances, most of the time, the reason that it's so difficult for us is because we consider it to be our own, rather than considering it to belong to the Lord. But the real heart behind your finances changes when you become a Christian, because now you say to God, God, I give you everything. God, you can have my life. God, you can have my career. God, you can have my relationships. God, you can have my children. God, you can have my possessions. God, you can have my finances. And it was such a fundamental change in their hearts. Remember when Jesus was getting ready to come into Jerusalem, and He sent His disciples, and He said, go to the city, and there you're going to find a colt that has never been ridden on before, and it's going to be tied to a post. And when you get there, if anyone asks you, hey, what are you doing with that colt? Say, the master has need of it. And so the guys go into town, and they find the colt, they find it tied to the post, and the guy says, hey, what are you doing with my car? What are you doing with my donkey, my colt? The master has need of it. And he's like, all right. He didn't consider it his own. He considered it as belonging to God. And if God needed it, God can use it because it's the Lord's. I don't know that I would have responded that way. I don't know that I could have responded that way. So if God told you, hey, I need this, and it's your most prized possession. There was a young man who was a rich young ruler, and he was told, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, because it's the only thing you lack to be a real follower. And he went away very sorrowful because he had a great many possessions. I want you to think about something right now. What's the one possession that you own that you could not get rid of? Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's your retirement. Maybe it's your instruments. Maybe it's anything else. We need to understand that God says, it's mine. I let you have it. I gave it to you. And if I need it, just give it to me. But the thing is that the ownership and the thing that we need to understand is that the ownership, the title, the deed belongs to who? To God. And I want you to write on the first line of your outline here, the reason for our giving. Now, the first reason he gives is that I own it. You've robbed me. Basically, God's saying it was my possession. I loaned it to you, and you failed to give me back the part that I demanded of you. You robbed me, which means that it belongs to God, and we're supposed to just give it back to him when he asks for it. If I loan you a rake, if I loan you a lawnmower, and you refuse to give it back when I ask for it, I'm going to say you stole it. And I would be correct, wouldn't I? And God is saying, look, this was mine. I gave it to you. I let you use it. I let you enjoy it. But when I ask for a tenth of it back, there should be no questions asked. But you say, no, I'm not giving you my tenth. And God says, that's robbery. And that's a scary thought. But if you think God is a shyster, you know, a Shylock in the sky who wants to take something away from his people, then you're wrong. It's not true. See, what God was doing, he's blessing them. And he says, I'm going to let you keep nine-tenths. Just give me a tenth back. Now, it's important that we understand to the Jewish person, they weren't like today. It's not like today. They didn't just have one tithe. And to break this down, I really like what Dr. Charles Feinberg wrote. He was born in 1905. He died in 1995. But he was one of the foremost scholars in at least my generation that lived during my time on Jewish history, Jewish culture. He wrote a really good book on the minor prophets. And there on page 125 and 126, he wrote this. He says, the offerings in Israel were the first fruits, not less than 1/60th of the corn, wine, and oil. And that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 4. Now hold on there for a second and understand what he's saying. When you would harvest at the beginning of the harvest, the first things that came in always went to the Lord. You know how some restaurants, some establishments will put a dollar on the wall, and that was the first dollar that they ever made in there? Well, that should have gone to the Lord in Israel, okay? So the first fruits, at least 1/60th of the first harvest, or if you had a child, your first child was dedicated to the Lord, or if you had a new calf, and that calf grows up, and you're going to breed that cow now, and it has a calf, then guess what? The first one goes to who? To the Lord. Now, if you wanted to keep the animal, you could keep it, just like you could keep your children, but they were to be redeemed through, guess what? Money. You were to exchange them out, so you would pay a fee to keep your calf if you didn't want to sacrifice it to the Lord. You could keep the calf and just give money instead. But the whole point about the first fruits were recognizing that God has given me everything, and the first thing ever, I want to belong to him. And that's a hard thing for people to do, but it's something I think we should all try to do in our lives. When you go on vacation, you should start with prayer. God, we're going to give you the first part of our vacation. We're going to pray, we're going to thank you, and we're going to take off on vacation. And when you start your day, the first fruit should belong to him. And if he gives you a job, I think you should give him the first fruits. You should give him praise and honor him for what he has given you. Because that's all it does, is it redirects your attention back to the one who blessed you with this thing. Which is amazing. When me and my wife got married, it was a really awesome time. We had our wedding, and we went on our honeymoon, and before we did anything, we got to our hotel, and before anything else happened, we sat down and we prayed. And I will never forget that we sat there on the edge of our bed, and we just prayed together for a little bit to give God the first fruits even of our marriage, because we wanted him to bless our marriage. And there are many different ways that you can give God the first fruit, but God said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 4, that Israel was to give the first fruits. But then he says, and there were several kinds of tithes. So that's just the first fruits. That's not a tithe. That's what, when we're referring to offerings here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, when he says that you have robbed me in tithes and offerings, the offerings were the first fruits. But then he says this, there were four different kinds of tithes. The tenth of the remainder after the first fruits were taken. So after you give the first fruits, you have whatever's left over. You would take a tenth of that, and this amount was going to the Levites for their livelihood. That paid their salaries. That paid the Levites' salaries so they could make a living. That's Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 through 33. The second tithe, so that's tithe number one. That's 10% off the top every time went to the Levites. The second tithe was paid to by the Levites to the priests. So the Levites paid tithes as well. So all of Israel paid the Levites, and all of the Levites paid, guess who? The priests. And that was a tithe that was supporting those who worked in the temple itself and teaching the people. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 18, verse 26 to 28. And then you had another tithe. This next tenth was paid by the congregation for the needs of the Levites and their own families at the tabernacle. Now, wait a minute. The congregation paid 20% of their wages to the Levites. 10% as a salary, 10% as to those to support their families and everyone who was working at the tabernacle or at the temple. And then finally, there was every third year they paid another tenth, and that went to the poor. So you can imagine, every year you paid a minimum of 20% in a tithe, and then every third year you paid 30% of all of your wages and everything that you made, all of the grain that you grew, all of the cows that you were able to have, and whatever your industry was. So if you were in agriculture, you paid it in kind, you paid it in animals and whatnot. If you were in finance, then you paid it in finances and so forth. And so they had this going on. And remember, there was no governmental system to support the poor. It was not the responsibility of the government to help the poor. It wasn't. You know whose job it was? Ours. The people's job. And every third year, they would gather together the tithe for the people. And this is really interesting because, you know, I realize that our government has done a lot in an effort to help the poor, but they've done nothing in reality. Because if you look at what San Francisco has done, what LA has done, San Francisco is a slum. And it is terrible. You can't go to San Francisco anymore without the risk of getting stabbed with hypodermic needles. And there's all kinds of problems because they have made it not just a sanctuary city for illegal aliens, but a sanctuary city for homeless, where they will pay you to be homeless, and they will give you drugs, and they will give you needles, and they will... It is a terrible, terrible place now. What once was a very beautiful city is now just decrepit and awful, and it is terrible. I wouldn't want to take my kids there. And you see that in L.A. The largest homeless population in the United States is right here in L.A. And our government keeps throwing money at this problem. They keep saying that we're going to really fix it now. And even just recently, they've erected some buildings down there right by right across the street from Union Station, in between Union Station and Alvera Street, thinking that they're going to give them showers and bathrooms. And it's not helping. It's not helping. Why? Because they are incentivizing living on the street and not working. And even some crazy person this last week was saying that they wanted to pay those who were unwilling to work. That's what our government wants to do now. They want to pay those who, you just don't want to. I don't want to. See, that's the problem, isn't it? They put their hand out and they don't want to work. Now, think about Israel's way of dealing with this. You only got financial or... You only got support from the community at large every third year. Consider this for a minute. Every third year, they would tithe. And I want to read to you something. And by the way, before I move on, I realize that the government has tried to help themselves to our money so that they could quote-unquote, help the poor. And I think most of that goes to the bureaucrats and not necessarily to the poor. Because there's a real question, who really gets that money that is supposed to go to the poor? But my feeling is that the church should be the ones helping the poor, not the government. And God's instructions to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 and 29 is this. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year, and you shall store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, so that was the clergy of the time, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you will do. So what were they supposed to do? The community was to bring out the stuff. They were to put it in storehouses and basically make like pantries where people could come and get food on only the third year. Now, what would that do? Well, imagine for a minute you'd have a huge influx of people every third year, wouldn't you? People from all over would be coming in to get a portion of what? That food. And who was it for? Was it for the everyday citizens? Nope. You had to be qualified to participate. You had to be a Levite, or you had to be a stranger. You had to be, and this is important, a stranger, a father, so an orphan or a widow. Only those four. A stranger, an orphan, or a widow. So this was specifically to help people who were from different countries, or widows, or orphans. But that was it. What about everybody else who was a citizen, who could work, who owned property? No, it wasn't for you. You were supposed to pay the tithe, not receive it. Now, they had other ways to help the poor. For example, we're going over the book of Ruth on Thursday nights, and when they would harvest, they would leave some in the field so that the poor people could come behind and glean, just take the leftovers. And that way they could feed themselves. But the point was, even if you had a bunch of people come, it was for that purpose that they would come, be blessed by Israel. And then what would happen to them? Would they stay? No. You know why? Unless they could get a job, unless they could find something else to support themselves, it's going to be another 3 years before you're going to be able to get any other assistance from the people. So there was no ongoing constant assistance from the people. You had to either work or starve. That was it. So you could go to the fields and work, and you could work within the community, or someone could help support you, but there was no welfare system that was every month you get a check so you can go live on drugs or stuff like that and live under an overpass and refuse to integrate with society and still survive. You couldn't do that. It was an impossibility. And so it was a really good way that they took care of their community. And guess what? For many years in our country, up until FDR, it was the church in the same kind of way that was supporting the community. And it was organizations like churches and even the Rotary Club and the Lions Club and other groups like that that were supporting the community and making sure that people were taken care of. It was not the government. As a political ploy, the government said, I'm going to start doing this to get votes. So did they really help people? No. All they did was got votes and enslaved people. Rome did the same tactic, by the way. They would give away free bread just to get people to do what they wanted. And it's a huge problem today. But it should be, you know, the church who's going out and helping people and has the ability to do that. And so God said every third year you were going to do that. So when you say God required a tithe of Israel, he actually required a 20th of Israel's income every year. And I'm sorry, he required 20%, a fifth every year, and then even then 33% every third year. That was a lot of money. But think about this, there were no other taxes. So when they're talking about a flat 17% tax in our community, that would be awesome. That'd be less than the Jews had to pay to the Lord. But here, that's what they were paying. Now, there are some that would say, well, aren't we living in grace, Pastor? And there's really, we don't have to tithe anymore because we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And I agree we're under the law. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. However, the tithe wasn't established by the law. It was reiterated by the law for the Jewish people, but it wasn't established by them. And to understand where giving God possessions came from, all you have to do is go back to the first three human beings in the world, the first four human beings in the world. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in chapter 3 sinned. He kicked them out of the garden. The very next thing that we see is in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Genesis. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And if you remember, it was Cain and Abel, and Cain brought vegetables. God's not a vegetarian. I can prove it biblically, because in verse 4, he only accepted Abel's offering, and he did not accept Cain's. So God's not a vegetarian. Just saying. I'm joking. But at the same time, Abel was supposed to bring, you were supposed to bring an animal. Why? And notice it wasn't just an animal. It was the firstborn of his flock. So we see the first fruits, which was honoring God with the very first thing that God provided him with, and their fat. What does that tell you about the first people? They were not vegetarians either. As soon as they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God killed the first animal and clothed Adam and Eve with it. And he taught them not only how to kill the animal and how to make clothing out of its skin, but how to eat it. Right? Because that's not something you would do on your own. But then we see that Abel is eating of those animals. He does a sacrifice. He's eating of it. He gives this part to God. We see this initial first fruits and this idea of honoring God with what he has provided to you right from the very first people right outside of the Garden of Eden. But then you get to 10 chapters later in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 through 20. It says, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of all. Now, Melchizedek is a Christophany. It's Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay? And notice he's the Prince of Peace, the priest of God Most High. We don't have the law yet. We don't have the priests in the Levitical system. So this is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. And Abram, if you remember, went to save Lot and his wife and his kids and everybody who had been taken captive. And he went down towards Egypt. He saved them. He brought them all back. And he gave God a tenth of all that he had taken. So somehow, at some point, someone had established 10% was the amount that you would give to God. It wasn't by law. Abraham just understood, this is what I should do. This is the appropriate thing. Then in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20 through 22, we get to Jacob. And Jacob said, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so if God provides for me, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give to me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, this is another instance of a tithe. And guess what? There's no law. There's no tabernacle. Moses is hundreds of years away still. But we see them understanding that God wants a tenth. Now, a tenth is not what God really wants. He wants your heart. And they were honoring him. Notice Jacob very succinctly spells out what he was talking about. Because you are going to provide for me, therefore, I'm going to recognize that provision with what? 10% of what you have given to me. And that was the point of the tithe. The point of the tithe was for us to recognize what God was doing in our lives. Now, if you don't believe that God is providing for you, if you don't believe that God is the possessor and owner of heaven and earth, if you don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth, you should not tithe, because it's not going to do you any good. You shouldn't. Now, I might be one of the few pastors who are willing to say that from the pulpit. But in reality, tithing isn't about your money. Tithing is about your heart. That is what it is about. It has nothing to do with your finances. my God supplies all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, not yours. I have 6 children. That's, most people consider that impossible. But yet God provides for all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I don't get paid from, I don't get a salary from what you guys are giving. God provides for me aside from that. That's what's amazing. You see, I don't have to worry about your heart. I know God's heart. And that's what matters. And when I get paid, I tithe. I do more than tithe. Why? Because I want to honor God with as much as I can. But giving is not about what you're giving. It's why you're giving. It's about your heart. Now, let's look at the way the early church gave. So we understand that this whole idea of tithing was not established by the law. So when you say we're not under the law, you're correct. We're not under the law. We're before the law. God was saying it's a tenth. And now the law just told Israel, you have to do it too. And after, in the first church, we see something very interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, and I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version because it makes a little bit easier sense that way. It says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now, he's talking about the Macedonians. And Paul says that they were severely afflicted and they had an abundance of joy mixed with extreme poverty. You cannot say that anyone in the United States lives in extreme poverty. We are the only country in the entire world where you get fat by being poor. Think about that. And in any other country in the world, the poorer you are, the skinnier you get because you're just not eating. But in our country, that doesn't happen, does it? You can be homeless and be well fed. Can you not? In our country, you can, because we'll not only give you food stamps, but there are soup kitchens and there are our centers down on Skid Row, and there's a lot of ways that you can get food, and it's an amazing thing in this country. We don't have the extreme poverty that you see in other countries. And if you've ever been to India or China, or if you've ever been to Africa, or if you've ever been to some of these other countries, those are truly impoverished nations. Those are places where people die of starvation every day. And these were in extreme. How much? Not just a little poverty, not just I can't get the size TV I want, or I can't afford the phone that I want, or I can't afford the shoes that I want. It was extreme poverty. They had nothing, and yet their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. They were supporting missions when they couldn't feed themselves. They were giving to the Lord what they themselves did not have. That's how they gave in the first church. So I would dare to say it was much, much greater than what? 10%. Now look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, same chapter, verse 3, the next verse. "For they give according to their means, and I can testify and beyond their means of their own accord." Now this is an interesting thing. The tithe for the New Testament Christian, they blew it out of the water. They didn't just stop giving at 10%. They gave as much as they could, and sometimes even past that. So I like to say that the tithing that we have in the Old Testament is like training wheels, where it teaches us how to honor God with our finances. But when you mature in Christ, you give him how much? You give him everything. And even more sometimes. And you don't hold back because, oh, I need this or I want that. And in reality, a lot of times when we say, well, I can't afford to tithe, it's not that you can't afford to tithe, but it's that you are affording other things in your life besides tithing. Because I know for myself that there were times when I could not, quote unquote, afford to tithe. And so me and my wife canceled cable. And we have lived extremely happily without cable. My mom was very upset with me when I canceled cable, because she lived with me. And I'll never forget that day when she came home and, "Where's the remote for the, where's the cable?" See, my dad never let her have cable. And I got cable after my dad died, and then I realized what a genius my dad was for not having it. So I cut cable too. And that didn't go over very well. I think she finally forgave me. Maybe, I don't know, maybe she still mumbles about cable in her sleep, but it's easy to say I can't afford to honor the Lord with my finances if I'm getting the nicest shoes, or I can't afford to honor the Lord because of my new car, or I can't afford to honor the Lord because of my really nice clothes, or the cable package, or that instrument that I just had to buy, or my $87 hairdo, or, I mean, think about it. How is it really that we can't afford it, or that we won't afford it? And that's the difference. What's the difference? It's not what you have. It's what you want. It's your heart. And that becomes the main issue. But they gave according to their means, and I can testify even beyond their means. So they gave way beyond any tenth. The tenth didn't even enter into their thinking. To put it simply, they gave because of their love for the Lord. Their joy and their love of God was what pushed them forward. And listen to the next verse, verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So not only does Paul say it was their love of the Lord, but he says that our giving to God is fellowship with one another. Did you know that? That as we give and as we work, here's a wonderful thing. Last night we had mission care teams, and if you didn't go, you should really go. We had some awesome ribs. They were amazing. We had ribs, and there was some Chinese food there, and there was fried chicken, and there was pulled pork, and besides the food, which was amazing. Thank you for all of you who went above and beyond last night. We got to Skype with our missionaries and talk with them. We talked about some of the things going on down there. Pastor Greg needs a medical furlough so he can get some work done and take care of his health, and we're trying to raise funds for that. And those who were there got to hear our missionaries, pray for our missionaries, bless our missionaries. And all of those who provide for the mission there in Nicaragua, fellowship with them as they serve the Lord. Not only that, but you get credit for what they're doing there because you're supporting the work that they're doing. And you can read more about that in Philippians chapter 4. When Paul calls the church in Philippi workers with him in the ministry. Why? Because they were supporting the work of the ministry. And so what he says here is that financial service to the Lord is also fellowship in what he's doing. Sometimes you cannot go out and actually be the one who goes on the missions trip, but you can support those who do, and you can support those who are there, and you can support those who are sharing the gospel. But then he goes on in the next verse, verse 5, and he says this, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And this is an amazing thing that he's saying. He's saying that they gave themselves to God, and they said, God, we are yours. Not just our money is yours, but we are yours. Therefore, everything that we have is yours. And since you want to do this work, we are theirs as well. That is the amazing thing, that they wanted to see God proclaimed everywhere, and they gave themselves to the Lord and then to the missionaries. The church, and this is an important idea, the church is supposed to be carried and cared for by the body of Christ. This church is supposed to be carried, meaning supported, and cared for and maintained by us. It's not supposed to be supported and maintained by the world. It's not supposed to be supported and maintained by the government. We don't look for grants in this church. We don't look for the government to assist us so they can tell us what we can and cannot share, what we can and cannot say, what we can and cannot do. It should be supported by the church. We don't expect the world to take care of the church. We don't expect outsiders to take care of the church. I want you to think for just a minute about the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? It was this big box made out of wood, overlaid with gold. It was very heavy, and it had two poles on the side, and it was carried by who? Levites. Why did Israel have to carry it? The priests. Not just Levites, but priests. Why didn't they have a cart? Why did God not allow it to be put on a cart? There were other things, the implements of the temple. Those were put on carts and carried around the desert. But the Ark of the Covenant was always to be carried by the priests. Now, the Ark of the Covenant represents Christ, and it was carried on the shoulders of the priests. And if we're to take the message of Christ to the world, if we're to share the gospel in Nicaragua, in the Philippines, in Africa, in Asia, in Azusa, then we are to carry it ourselves. We're not to put it on a cart somewhere and let somebody else carry it. God's not asking you to give if you're not a Christian. God's not asking for you to give if you don't love Him and if you're not called according to His purposes. God isn't demanding a tenth of the heathens and of the pagans and of the world. He's not asking for the world to carry the gospel. He's not asking for the world to support the church. He's not asking for the world. He's not begging everyone. He's telling us to do it. Not anybody else. Folks, that should change your perspective. It is our job. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, that in that same spot that we were before, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Now think about what he says. He is saying your giving proves your love for Christ. This is not a request. Now Paul is saying, I'm not giving you a new commandment. Why? Because we've already had it. If you love God, then you're going to want to support what God is doing. You're going to want to do what God, get involved with what God is doing. And that's why the Bible says, where the heart is, there your treasures will be also. If you love God, you're not going to have a problem. I love my wife, and I like taking her out to dinner, and I like buying her things. I love my kids, and I love buying them stuff, and I love doing stuff for them. And as hard as it was for me, you know, one of the biggest things in my life has always been the garage. One of my biggest issues. I have control issues over the garage. I will admit this, okay? When I was 5, my dad was on a business trip in Atlanta, Georgia, and I had locked my mother out of the garage and hid the keys because she went into the garage, which was my space and my dad's space, and she had gotten some boxes out and didn't put them away. And I told her, I'm not letting you back in there, young lady, because you haven't cleaned up your mess. She called my dad in Atlanta, Georgia, in the middle of a meeting. Will you tell your son to give me the keys to the garage back? And you can imagine my dad yelling at his son, Leon, boy, I'm going to beat you when I get you home. I am in a meeting. Give her the keys. But dad, she's not cleaning up the garage. She's messing it up like you said she wasn't allowed to. And oh my gosh, it was bad. I got tore up. And even when I got married, I had a bodega in Nicaragua. That was our bodega. It wasn't my wife's bodega. Stay out of the bodega. It is for tools and manly stuff. And when we had to move back to the States, we had a garage, and it was my workshop. Now that we have the shop for the church, still my garage. Now we have a 3-car garage, and I told my wife, okay, fine. I will give you 1 car worth. And I built shelves, and they block off her side of the garage, and there's a refrigerator over there, and she can put whatever she wants in her side of the garage. Just don't cross the line. My precious. And I know I sound like an idiot. I know I'm struggling in this area, and I'm trying to work on it, okay? So then my kids want to learn the drums. And they want to learn the guitar, and they want to learn the bass. And I parked my car in the garage, and then I had all these boxes. You know, when you move, you never open boxes. I've had boxes from 2 moves ago that had not been opened. And so, Lord put it on my heart, you need to start giving up some room for your kids. So we went through all of the boxes, every single box in the garage. We consolidated it, we organized it. And I gave up some room, and we put in the drum set and all the other stuff so the kids can play their instruments out there. I still park my car in there, or at least I can when I get one. But the point is that my kids can now use that space. And it was hard for me to give that up. It's still hard for me. It's like, what are you doing out there? Why are you out here? It's rough because it's mine. And I have control issues over the garage. I will fully admit don't ask my wife. She has way too much ammunition. You'll not get done for her. But yeah, I have a lot of issues, and I had to give that up because I love my kids that much that I'm going to take one of my most prized areas of my home, and I'm going to share it with them. I shared it with my wife because I love my wife. Now I shared it with my kids. So I gave 33% to my wife and I gave 33% to my kids, and now I'm stuck with 33% of the garage for myself. But see, when you love somebody, you don't mind sharing. Ladies, when you love your kids, you don't grumble when you have to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning, stupid baby. You don't do that. What do you say? Oh, come here, honey. Let me hold you. Let me feed you. Let me take care of you. Why? Because you love your kids. And so what is he saying? That your giving proves your love for Christ. It reveals your love for Christ because you're just giving back what he's given to you. Now, in John 14, 15, he says, you know, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you love me, that's just what you're going to do. And that's why he goes on to say, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He gave up everything that he had for you, that through his poverty, you might become rich. That's what Christ did, and we are to follow in his example. And so he says, it's about your heart. Now, Paul says that you should give hilariously, joyfully. And you can go on and read in chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Paul continues to discuss this issue. But for some, when it's time to take the offering, it's like, oh, I have to go to the bathroom. I'll be right back. And for others, again? Really? And for others, it's like, man, this is awesome. I get to give my tithe because look at what God has done in my life, and this is amazing, and that's great. For them, it's joyful. I think most Christians in this affluent society of ours should be giving way more than the tenth. We should be giving according to our means, as we read in the first century church. Some of you have the ability to give way more than a tenth. Some of you can barely scrape up a tenth. But whatever your means, we should do it with joy and love and say, God, I want to be a part of what you're doing. God, I love you, I recognize you, and I honor you. And that's what giving is all about. That's the heart of giving. That's the reason for our giving. It's not because, oh, the pastor's hard up again, so we got to get more money to the church, or. It's because we love the Lord and we love him. That's it. Not because you love me or you hate me. Some people use their tithes as like a way to thumbs up or thumbs down the pastor. So if they like the message, they give more. If they don't like the message, they give less. And no, we don't do it for that. I don't like myself sometimes. I still tithe. Okay? And the issue is that we give not because of an individual, but because of the Lord. And that is our heart. So don't do it unless you're giving out of love, because it's really not going to do you any good. Now, am I saying not to tithe? No, I'm saying you need to start loving. You need to love the Lord more than you love your money, because you can't serve two masters, he said. But then he goes back and he says this. Will a man rob God? Well, yet you've robbed me, because you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. It all belongs to him. But Israel said, to Israel, he said, I'm going to let you keep 9/10. Just give me 1/10. And it's amazing how some people, they don't understand that God says, I want you to honor me. But yes, in your finances. You know, I look at the history of some godly people who honored the Lord in their businesses. And they gave to God generously. There's a number of them in the past that you might have heard of some of these companies. The Hershey Chocolate Company. Have you ever heard of that company? Some of you may have heard of them. The founder of the Hershey Chocolate Company was a Christian who was very regular in his giving to the Lord, and that's how his company grew to be what it is today. Multi-billion dollar company. Now, the people who run it today are not Christians, to my knowledge, but the founder was. Have you ever heard of Wrigley Gum? You guys know what Wrigley Gum is? Well, William Wrigley was the founder, and he gave very generously to the Lord, and he said, out of everything that God gives me, I'm going to give above and beyond my tithe, and look at how the Lord blessed him. I'm talking about the founders, not necessarily the people who run them today, okay? How many of you heard of JCPenney? How many of you remember? I don't think they're around anymore, are they? There's some around? Okay, well, JCPenney That I used to hate going to JCPenney because my parents would spend hours there. We would hide. Remember those round racks of clothes? Me and my brother and sister would hide in them and they wouldn't know where we were. So when they would run around the store desperate to find us, we wouldn't say anything. And we just hide in the middle. And now the store's got to be closing. They can't find us. You better come out here now. I remember my dad yelling in the whole store, I'm going to beat you when I get you home. I wouldn't say that. But man, he was so upset. They had store people looking for us. And then when they'd check the one next to us and they'd move on, we'd sneak to one that they'd already checked, you know. But anyway, JCPenney, he was a preacher's son and his dad died when he was a little boy. And no one had made any arrangements to take care of his mom. So his mom had to wash clothes every day. And he would go to people's houses, collect the clothes, take them home to mom. She would wash them, dry them, and iron them. And he would take the clothes back so that they can make a living. And he told himself when he was a little boy, when I grow up, I'm going to make more money. And I'm going to see to it that no preacher's widow has to work like this again. So he made good and he established many retirement villages and retirement centers and funds for widows of pastors. And look at how the Lord blessed his business. These are a lot of people from the past. And currently, you can hear, maybe you didn't know, but Chick-fil-A closed on Sundays because they want to give their employees a day off. They are hated by the world. They hate them. They are the number one fast food restaurant in the United States. Who would have thought that anyone was going to beat out McDonald's even 10 years ago? And they got beaten by a Christian chicken sandwich place. Chick-fil-A. How many of you heard of In-N-Out? It's no longer run by the family. It's run by some corporate company thing. But it was founded by, guess what? Christians. And they have Bible verses on the bottom of their cups. And have you heard of a little company called Hobby Lobby? A company that is outwardly and loudly Christian and deals with a lot of Christian interests. How many have heard of Tyson Foods, Interstate Batteries, Forever 21 clothing line? All started by, guess what? Christians who are very vocal about their Christianity, and God's blessed them. I love Hobby Lobby is closed 1/7 of the time, and they still make more money and do better than all of the other fast food restaurants in the United States. How amazing is that? And their biggest group of patrons are the ones who would go on the day that they're closed. Christians would want to go there on Sundays. And yet they're closed on Sundays. And there is always a line out the parking lot in almost every single one. Same thing with In-N-Out. Think about that. I believe that God is blessing them because of what? Because they are recognizing him even in their businesses. It's easy to be a business owner and say, I'll tithe, but I'm not going to recognize God outwardly. No, it's about your heart. It's not about your money. It's about what? Your heart. And these business owners had a heart for what? For the Lord. And they put their business on the line by declaring that. And God, I remember when there was like this ban Chick-fil-A movement going on, right? A couple years ago? Yeah, that worked. Now, I wanted to go through in depth the heart of tithing in that, our first point. The next three points are very quick and they're very simple. Because once you understand God's heart for tithing, then these are going to be easy to understand. But look at the next thing. In verse 9, he says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And I want you to put on that next line, the discipline in our giving. The discipline in our giving. Here's the problem. He says, you're cursed. With what? A curse. Why? Because you have robbed me. How did they rob God? They didn't give him their tithes. Now, think about it from this thing. They didn't have rain. Their crops weren't growing the way they should. It's just like every time they turn around, something's happening. Have you ever had that problem when the day you get paid, it's like, where'd it go? It's like all of your money just disappears just like that, and you have no idea where it went or what you spent it on. It's like you can't make ends meet, even though you're making enough money, and you should be able to make ends meet, but you just can't. And you ask yourself, what happened? And you're living paycheck to paycheck, and it's like you're cursed. Well, it has a lot to do with your heart and not necessarily some, you know, little troll living in your bank account trying to spend your money in Amazon without you looking. But really, I want you to think about it. The empty pocket syndrome, you don't know where it's going, you can't make ends meet. And the problem was is that the people who were supposed to be ministering to them, they couldn't make ends meet. So instead of the priests going out and sharing the truth with them and sharing the gospel with them, sharing the word with them, what were they doing? They were working on ranches and working an odd job so they could feed their families. And Ephesians, you know, as a pastor, if I don't get paid by the church, I don't really care, because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, God tells me that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So just because a pastor isn't getting paid doesn't mean a pastor is not getting paid. Sometimes I don't get paid by the church, but that doesn't matter. Why? Because God is paying me in way better ways. He's taking care of me. So if I don't have a whole lot to talk about financially, it's okay. I have a job. I can make my, you know, I can live. I can do what I need to do. God provides for me in that way. But you know what else He does? I'm getting stocks in heaven. That's what I'm getting. And I'm not worried about all this other stuff. And some of you have noticed that my kids are really well behaved. I think that's a part of what God is doing in our lives. It's just, as bad as they are sometimes, in my opinion, you're like, man, they're so well behaved. I don't see it sometimes. But the way He blesses my family, the way He blesses my kids, the way my wife can stay at home and homeschool with six kids, and somehow we make it. See, you know that the empty pocket syndrome that sometimes people face where they don't know where it went? I sometimes don't know where it came from. How do we pay our bills this month? How can my wife not have to get a job? How can I have a car and everything else, and God provides for us in so many great ways, and I have no idea how it works, but I know that it works because God supplies all of my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and those are not all monetary. Many of those are spiritual. And He says, you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So the whole nation is cursed. And that's part of the problem, you know, when our heart isn't for the things of God, it's not just our finances, it's not just our tithe that's messed up, but it's our finances, and it's our relationship with our kids, it's our relationship with our wives and our husbands, it's relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Everything suffers. Why? Because your heart's not for Christ. If your heart's just for money, then you're going to go out and work really hard, and then you're going to neglect your children. You're going to go out and work really hard and have a nice house, nice car, nice things, and yet your kids aren't going to know Jesus. And I got to tell you, that is the biggest travesty in Christian homes today. You know how families, how many of you have parents who speak a different language, like maybe Spanish or Tagalog or Chinese or whatever? How many of you have a family that is bilingual? And how many of you grew up with parents who speak another language and you never learned it? Right? Now, you ever see somebody from the old country? And if it's Spanish, ¿Qué vergüenza que no enseñaste a tus hijos a hablar en español? ¿Qué estás haciendo? You know what I'm talking about. They're going to tell you how ashamed you should be for not teaching your kids Spanish or whatever language it was, right? And I think it's sad that I'm having a hard time teaching my kids Spanish, even though I speak fluent Spanish. My wife speaks fluent Spanish. My daughter is having a hard time with high school Spanish. It's like, oh. And I struggle with teaching my kids a second language because it's just so easy to talk to them in English, right? But how much worse is it when your kids grow up and you didn't teach them about Jesus and they didn't grow up to be Christians? That's 10 times worse, folks. That's infinitely worse. When our heart isn't right before the Lord, our heart isn't right in our finances, it's not right in our homes, it's not right in our relationships. So when He says the whole nation was cursed, what He's trying to tell them is, when your heart's for me, everything is going to work out better. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes, not their own purposes. When you love God, you're doing His purposes. But when you don't love God, when you love yourself, you're doing your own purposes, your own vacations, your own possessions, your own notoriety, your own education, your own status. And then everything suffers. But when you love God and He comes first, you may not get the possessions that everybody else has, but you get the other things, like a family who loves God and a ministry that is successful. I'm never going to look back in 15 years and say, I wasted the beginning of my life. When I was 18, I moved to Nicaragua. I spent 12 years there. We started a Bible college, a radio station. I ran an orphanage. We had a youth center. We did all of these amazing things. I came here to the United States to take care of my dad who was dying of cancer. I've been working for the church here ever since. I'm never going to look back and say, man, I wish I would have just gotten better in my career. I'm not going to be 80 years old and say, yeah, I wish I would have started sooner. I couldn't. Don't make that mistake. Where your heart, you wait too long to give God your heart. Now you're trying to make up for lost time and you don't have the resources that you had. You don't have the strength that you had. You don't have the ability, the cognitive ability, the physical ability, the emotional stability that you once had to serve the Lord. Don't wait. Don't spend so much time on yourself and the pursuit of yourself. And that's what it's all about. So we need to discipline ourselves and say, God, okay, I don't want you to discipline me. I want to discipline myself so that I can honor you. But look at the command in verse 10. And write that on that second line, the command of our giving. And he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. So it's not a suggestion. It's not a, you know, if you feel like it. He's saying, you, Israel, you need to do this. You may not want to do it, but you need to learn to do it. Then you need to learn to have the joy of it, that there may be food in my house. And I think the reason he gives us a command is because sometimes people want to, but they don't feel like they can. You ever felt that way? Like, Pastor, I tithe, but I don't feel like I can do it. I feel like I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. And God says, no, you don't get to do that. I'm going to command you to give me the tenth. Start there. And it's not going to seem possible. It's not going to work. You're not going to be able to make it work. It'll seem impossible. But we are commanded to do it. And I want you to listen to Luke 21, verse 1 through 4. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. So remember when it said, bring it into my storehouse? Where were they taking it? To the treasury of the temple, right? And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two little copper coins, two mites. And so he said, truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in much more than everyone else. For all of these out of their abundance have put in the offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all of the livelihood that she had. Now this is Jesus speaking, and what he's trying to get at is this. A tenth is training wheels. We're called to bring a tenth. But we're supposed to bring in whatever God puts on our heart and whatever we can. It's about giving God ourselves. If God, you know, with J.C. Penney, he had millions, so he gave God what? Millions. Hobby Lobby. How many of you went to Tockowitz, or the retreat center where the guys go and the ladies used to go? How many of you have ever been there? Tockowitz Pines? Do you know Hobby Lobby bought that from the previous owner, fixed it up, and gave it to Cal Baptist University, who now runs it? Millions of dollars of investment, just straight out gave it to Cal Baptist University so that we can go there and have cheap retreats. Did you know that? They didn't ask for anything in return. They made more, so they do more for so many other people. And so what he's saying here is, if you can only do a tenth, only do a tenth. But whatever you can, that's what we're supposed to do. And the more your heart is for the things of God, the less you care about cable. It's not wrong to have cable. I'm not trying to bash cable. But if it comes between cable and tithing, I would always side with what? Honoring God first. Because verse 10 through 12, look at what he says. I know you're having a hard time giving me the tithe. I understand that you don't think that ends are going to be able to meet. I understand that you think that it's an impossible thing to give me at least 10% of everything that you take in. Or for the Jew, it was 20% of everything that you're making. But he says, test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Test me in this. God says, put me to the test. I'm not going to fail you in this. I was talking to a brother probably about a year ago, and he was telling me how hard it was to tithe, and I told him, try it. Try it for a month. So he tithed. And he said it was the hardest thing he had to do because he didn't have the money to pay his rent. And all of a sudden, he got an extra check from somewhere regarding something that he didn't know was coming, and it paid the rent. And he's like, Pastor, God provided for me. I'm like, well, didn't he promise to? Why are you so surprised? sometimes we doubt, but remember this. God says, I shall supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And if he's telling us that we should give him back, that means he's not just supplying what you need, but what you need to give him as well. That's the crazy thing. Now, if you can't make ends meet right now, maybe it's because you're part of that problem where your heart's not been for the things of God, and so you've not been budgeting right, and you've been spending it on other things. So if you're going to tithe, you should probably look at what? What you're spending your money on. What are you investing into so much that you can't tithe? And look at that very soon. Don't try to just keep everything the same and tithe. It might take sacrifice, but he says, try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that you won't even have enough room to receive it. And that's God's promise. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations are going to call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And you can write on that last line, the blessing in our giving. I'm going to end with a story. When I was 18, I received the Lord, and I actually received him when I was 17, just in December. I turned 18 in April, and there was a six-month period where I couldn't get enough of Christ. I couldn't get enough of church and Bible studies, and all of a sudden there was just like this switch that flipped in my heart. I was leading the men's Bible study. I was leading the college and career. I was running our cafe, our coffee house at the time. I was doing all kinds of stuff. I was running sound, and I was teaching, and I was taking classes, and I just couldn't get enough. And then I went on a missions trip, a one-week missions trip in January, and I fell in love with the mission field, and I went back down there, and I eventually moved down there. And from 18 on, it was just full steam ahead into the ministry. I abandoned my career that I was going to college for, and I just served the Lord. I sold all my tools. I sold my truck. I went to the mission field and didn't look back. And it was hard, and I had nothing, and I had to start from zero. And the Lord provided a piece of property of a few acres, and we built this big facility, and it has a dorm center, and it has a church, and has a radio station, and apartments, and classrooms, and all this really neat stuff. And he provided for us so wonderfully and amazingly, and God just did this great work. He brought me a wife all the way down to Nicaragua, and I had nothing. I owned nothing because it was all the Lord's. And he gave us two beautiful children, and we gave them to the Lord. And then one day, the Lord told me in 2009, it was in December, told me I needed to go back to the States and take care of my dad, who was dying of cancer. But he specifically told me to leave everything behind. Now, over those 12 years, I had a trumpet and an electric guitar, a bass, two acoustic guitars. I had a drum set. We had all of these things, you know, our clothes and our tools and everything else that we had just slowly accumulated over 12 years in ministry. And God says, I don't want you to take anything, not even your pictures. I had shelves and shelves of books and all kinds of stuff down there. I had all of my knickknacks from my travels around the world. I had stuff from Africa, and I had stuff from all over the place. And he said, leave all of it. That was a hard thing. God said, it's all mine anyway. Just give it to me and leave. And so we came with just a few things of clothes to wear on the plane. And 2 weeks later, me and my entire family moved to California, and we had nothing. I didn't have a car. I didn't have any books. I didn't have a guitar. We didn't have anything. But we trusted in the Lord, and we said, God, we're going to give it to you. We're going to honor you with everything. And if you've given it to us, it's yours. And if you want it back, you can have it. God gave me a car. He gave me a job. He provided for our family. I was begging him for a guitar. God, I need a guitar, man. I don't have a guitar. God, I don't have a guitar. My brother, who was here at the time, you know, I had saved up a little bit of money, and I was asking God for a guitar. And he gave me this beautiful, wonderful acoustic guitar. And my brother, when he got home and he looked at it, he's like, "Where'd you get that?" Like, God gave me this awesome guitar. For like nothing. I mean, I got it from, at the time, he was the biology teacher at Redlands High School. Wanted to get his girlfriend an engagement ring and gave me his $5,000 guitar for a few $100. That was God. Then he gave us more kids. We had Abby and Anna, and then he gave us Sarah and Rachel and Priscilla and Leon. He gave me a truck so we could do the things of the ministry. He gave us a house. Every step of the way, God provided for everything. We came back with nothing. Absolutely nothing. But that was okay. Because we didn't care about ourselves. We didn't care about our possessions and our 401k and our retirement and our stuff. All we cared about was what God was calling us to do in the ministry. And God, every step of the way, has never, ever, ever failed to provide for my family. And I don't say that because I'm trying to gloat, and I'm certainly not trying to boast. Do you know why? I had nothing to do with it. My God has supplied every single one of my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. My wife does not have to work a job. She stays at home with our kids and homeschools them. All of my kids love the ministry. All of my kids worship Jesus. All of my kids love Christ. They can be kind of foolish sometimes, but you know what? God is doing an amazing thing there. I have an amazing family, and I don't care about the stuff that I have, because He could take it all again tomorrow, and I'd be completely fine with that, because I know that He is the one providing for my needs. Do you realize that I came back right at the beginning of the worst economic downturn since the Great Depression in the United States? And through all of that time, God took care of me every step of the way. And I've had many opportunities to move back to Nicaragua. And I got to tell you, I'd love to move back to the mission field, because I love missions, but God called me here. It's not about what I want. I use this as an example, because when He says, "Try me in this," my family is living proof of what God wants to do in our lives. I'm not saying God's going to make you healthy and wealthy and wise if you tithe. I'm not saying that. But when your heart is for Christ, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. This is not about money. This is about your heart. Let me ask you, what is your heart today? If your heart is for Jesus, then it's not going to be an issue to give Him everything. It's not going to be an issue to say, "I will walk away from my house. I will walk away from my friends. I will walk away from my career," or anything else. And Jesus said it this way: anyone who's not willing to give me father or mother, sister or brother, son or daughter, or any other thing is not worthy of my kingdom. And let me ask you a question. What is there that you're not willing to give to God who gave everything for you? Everything. I want to end with that verse that we talked about before. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that for your poverty you might become rich." That was the heart of Jesus. He gave everything up for us. So, giving is not a big deal to me. Giving, if you give more money in this church, you don't get an extra vote. We don't vote. But if you give more money, there's not going to be an attaboy. I'm not going to take you out to lunch to say thank you later, because that's between you and the Lord. It's not for me. It's not for the church. It's for who? The Lord. But I want to challenge you to think about your heart towards Christ and think about what He's doing in your life, and how do you recognize what He's doing in your life. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, and as we prepare for communion, Father, I pray that You would just take our hearts, mold them, and make them into what You have for them. And Lord, help us to honor You, not just with words, but in deeds. Let us worship you in spirit and in truth. So as we come before you tonight, Father, I pray that you would help us to have a heart that gives you everything. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay where you are. Mark's going to come up and share with us in the Word as we take communion.
If you'd like, you can turn to Romans 5. We're going to be looking at verse 7 through 7 and 8. Romans 5, 7, and 8. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, you know, we think of February as like the month of love, right? It has Valentine's Day, and a lot of men are seeking to show their affection towards their significant other. And then I try to think like they're, you know, they go all out with these, you know, oversized stuffed animals that are pointless, and chocolates and roses that'll end up perishing. But not to say that any of that stuff's bad, but these are the ways that guys seek to demonstrate their love towards their loved ones. And it just brought me to this passage of how God demonstrates his love towards us, and that's what we're going to read. It says in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that's interesting to know, and I hope you guys understand that God loves you so much that he died for you while you were still in your sins. And there's a study that I'm going through that really brought this to heart for me, because it is asking personal questions, and questions that I haven't really considered, because oftentimes I'm the type I'm trying to earn God's love and earn his favor. And it really brought into perspective that there's nothing that I could have done to earn God's love, that his love was always there and present for me. And not just for me, for you guys as well. So if you're thinking I'm too far gone and I have to do this to earn God's love and I have to be this perfect person, that's not the case. Because God loved you enough that while you were still in your sins, that he died for you. And that's why we come to this time where we want to honor God and recognize him for what he has done. And his ultimate demonstration of love was was Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. When I read that verse earlier, I was talking about what is man that you're mindful of him, and Son of Man that you come to visit him. And that's what Jesus did. He came to this earth. He was God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Yet he became flesh for all of us, for you guys and for me, so that way he could die upon the cross for our sins and suffer a horrible death that none of us, we don't deserve for him to do that for us. But yet he demonstrated his love towards us that he would do that for us. And so we want to honor him. And as the ushers come forward, we're going to sing a song. And just ask that you hold on to your communion pieces, the bread and the juice, and we'll all partake of it together. The heavens pass away.
earth they will say how much you love me. So I want to say forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours. Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours. Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours. Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours.
And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Father God, we just partake of this bread and recognize that your body was broken for us. That you took on a fleshly form so that it would be broken on our behalf. And we want to honor you and recognize you for your sacrifice upon the cross. Let's all partake of it. It says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And that's what we're going to do. Lord God, we just thank you for your blood that was spilled upon the cross. It is your blood that justifies us, that declares us righteous before the Father. And Lord God, we thank you that you were willing to go to the cross. No one put you there. You willingly put yourself there for us because you loved us so much. And so, Lord God, we want to recognize you and say thank you. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we want to just acknowledge God for what he did for us, has done for us, and what he continues to do for us. And with that, if you would like to stand, we're going to partake in a closing song.
Heavenly Father, I come before you with all my cares. I lift my hands to you in surrender. Who can compare? Change my heart, oh God, for I long to be like you, to be like you. You are light, you are holy, forever I will be yours. You are love, you show mercy, forever I will be yours. Heavenly Father, I come before you with all my cares. I lift my hands to you in surrender. Who can compare? Change my heart, oh God, for I long to be like you, to be like you. You are life, you are holy, forever I will be yours. You are love, you show mercy, forever I will be yours.